Okay. In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, laying on hands is considered one of the basic or elementary doctrines. And it's important to have these in our lives. And there's more to this doctrine of laying on hands than a personal touch. I mean, you know, some people feel like, you know, they like to be touched. But there's something that actually happens. And so we're going to look in the Old Testament in Genesis 48. No, I'm just being confusing. Genesis 48, verse 9. Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray you, unto me, and I'll bless them." And Israel's eyes were dim, so he couldn't see. He brought them near. He kissed them and embraced them. Actually, I want to get down to verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And he stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. So he was actually, there was a significance in which hand was going at that point. It was kind of like, okay, the right hand is the firstborn, left hand. Well, he switched his hands. And Joseph is going, "Hey, wait, he's the older one." He says, "I know." And verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And Joseph saw that the hands were switched and it displeased him. He started lifting his dad's hand. And Joseph said, "No, this is the firstborn." In verse 19, but the father refused it. And he said, "I know it, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. But he put his hands on them, and he was imparting this blessing. In Leviticus, we're not going to look at all these. Why don't we just turn to 2 Chronicles 29:23. Okay, there's Samuel's, Kings, and then Chronicles. There's two of each. Two Samuels, two Kings, two Chronicles. Chapter 29 and verse 23. All right, you got it?
Yeah.
Okay. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood on the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and sin offering should be made for all Israel. So what they were doing, they were laying their hands on these sacrifices, kind of imparting their sins onto them. And then the animals were offered up, and the animal blood covered them, but it didn't erase it like Jesus' blood erases ours. But that I'm just trying to show that there's an actual impartation that was taking place when they laid hands on the animal. It's not just, again, just because they like petting animals. They wanted to pass off. I would want to pass off my sin that way too if I was in that place. Another thing that they did in the Old Testament in Numbers 8. In verse, what starts in verse 9 goes through verse 20. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 first. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. You shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And you'll bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bullocks, and you'll offer one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, to make atonement for the Levites. So again, the people are laying their hands on them, and placing them in the service, and the Levites are placing their hands on the sacrifices to make atonement for them so that they can do the work of the ministry. There is another place, I didn't write it down, I just looked at it earlier. Well, maybe that was it. You can read down through 20, but basically they were committing them into service, and it was done with the laying on of hands. Here's another one, and we use this scripture when we're talking about ordaining elders, Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and give him a charge in your sight, in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he'll stand before Eleazar the priest, who will ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. He's taking and setting him in place to replace him. And along with that is Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So something happened. There's an actual impartation of the spirit of wisdom and just kind of like a mantle of leadership. And then the people listened to him. It was like Moses taking some of the honor that God had given him and through the laying on of hands, passed it on. It's like, okay, well, how does that work? Well, we're going to see New Testament, it becomes... some of those examples are a little clearer to our minds because we don't do laying on hands on the animals and passing off our sin. But we can do this in Mark 10 and verse 13. And they brought young children to him, to Jesus, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That means he wasn't just a little displeased. He was much displeased and said, suffer, allow the little children to come to me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, he put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So he imparted a blessing to them, laying his hands on them. We lay hands in ordination in Acts 6. Similar to what was taking place with Moses and Joshua, an impartation, setting them, actually the Holy Ghost is the one who puts them in that place. We're just kind of releasing them to do what God has called them to do. But in Acts 6, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So they ordained what we believe to be the first deacons in the church. They laid their hands on them. Now this one is a real clear one in Acts 13, that something actually happens. In verses 1 through 3 of Acts 13, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, what type of people were in the church there that verse 1 says? Prophets and teachers. Now, Paul and Barnabas get hands laid on them and sent to do a work that the Lord had called them to do. Look in Acts 14:14. They're on this journey doing what they were called to do. And in verse 14 there it says, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard thereof, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out." Well, wait a minute. There were prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Saul were included in that. Now they're called apostles. When did it change? Back there in Acts 13 when they laid hands on them and sent them out. There was something that took place because now they're apostles. I don't know if you guys are aware of it, that there's more than 12 apostles.
I never talked about that in the class after this. I can't really, I don't quite remember.
Yeah, there's 26 to 28 of them in Scripture alone, let alone the fact that we still believe apostles and prophets are ministries that are, as well as pastor, teacher, and evangelist. All five ministries are still in the world today.
We talked about that last week. Well, I asked him, I said, Paul was up there, and I'm like, do we have apostles today?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, yeah, because at church I grew up in, some kid came in, he was like in his 20s, and he came in and said he was called to be an apostle. So they kind of sat him down and wanted to have a meeting with him. He was there for a few months, and then never came back. The next week they just said they don't believe in it, it's not for today. So he just, because we didn't agree, he just said he'll go find another church. And they said he didn't leave on bad terms. So I was like, okay, we don't have him. But then I asked last week, because I was reading the Bible, some were called to be apostles, teachers. So I'm like, wait a second. This scripture is for today. We agree with everything except this one. So I was curious as to why apostles aren't for today, assuming all these years.
Right.
Not for today.
Yeah, because...
Yeah, I mean, they gave great examples of people that they know today that are apostles.
Yep.
So, I just, all these years, just because I heard it as a kid, you know, I was like 10, but I'm thinking, oh, okay, we don't have them anymore.
Yeah, I was clueless. I mean, I went to church when I was young, got confirmed and stuff, but when I got saved, it was pretty much a blank slate.
Yeah.
So, I end up learning...
The other thing about them being raised as a very legalistic church, like how much I had to relearn and how much I was surprised by, you know, like I just had that foundation and I believed whatever was said. Now, if they're up there preaching, I'm looking, you know, I mean,
oh, yeah.
I just believed it. And now it's like, you know, but I think that I'm free of it now, but it took me years to kind of.
Good, I got to skip that part.
Yeah, that's, you know, good, that's a good thing about getting saved later in life. This is all new and fresh. There's
been, and I didn't have any.
Oh, yeah, no, I had a lot of things that I had to get out of my mind and relearn, and that was one of them, because I saw God's word last year. I'm like, wait a second, it says some were called to be a prophet, like this is for today.
Right.
So that This is new.
And especially when you read the context of Ephesians 4, you see that when he rose, he gave gifts to men. There were apostles that walked with him.
Yeah.
We call them the apostles of the Lamb just because they were the ones that walked with him.
Oh, that's a good one.
But then when he rose, he gave gifts to men. Some were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints until we come in to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Well, I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we're there. So I think we still need them. But anyhow, so these guys, that I believe that's when they actually got the charge, was when they got sent out. Laying on hands for healing in Mark 6:5. I'm just going to read the first, third, and the fifth one on the notes. Mark 6:5, because I just have these here just confirming that it is a biblical, and the, you know, as you go through scripture, you're going to find, I don't think I have everything listed here. I'm not sure. I can't remember what I did. On some stuff I go through and I put everything down just so nobody can say, well, you left something out. But sometimes it's just a little too much to look at. People look at the notes and they go, oh, man. So Mark 6:5, you're there and I'm not. And Jesus was in his in the synagogue there, and people in his hometown are going, hey, isn't this the carpenter? Mary's son, and we know his brothers, James, Joseph, Judah, and his sisters. And he could do no mighty work except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them, because they had unbelief. They just couldn't believe it. Hey, we know this guy. He is a carpenter. What's he doing coming in here preaching like this? So, but he did lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So that was Jesus. In Luke 13, verse 11, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Actually, I fibbed. I'm going to read the fourth one, because that's not Jesus. This is Paul in Acts 28, verse 8. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. That's why we lay hands on a sick that come up. It's a biblical thing. The fifth scripture, which I'm not going to turn to, is Mark 16:18. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. And one of the things is they'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So that includes us. For receiving baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to turn to these because we covered baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the first scripture in Acts 8 is where the apostles came down and Simon, who used to do magic, saw that when they laid hands on him, something happened. And he wanted to pay money to do that. In Acts 9:17, Ananias was told by the Lord to go and lay hands on Saul and he would receive his sight. And in Acts, and he was also filled with the Holy Ghost at that time. And Acts 19:6, Paul went to Ephesus, he found 12 guys, and he laid his hands on them, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. So you can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit without laying on hands, but you can also receive it through the laying on of hands. Another thing is imparting gifts in 1 Timothy 4:14. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the leadership. So he was had some gift imparted to him, whether that was him going into ministry. I'm not totally sure because Scripture doesn't say, but it says, don't neglect the gift that's in you. And there's another place where Paul tells them do the work of an evangelist. So I'm not exactly, it's not one of those ones where I could say I'm 100% sure this is what it means. It could have to do with his ministry, and it could also have something to do with actual giftings that Paul's saying, use them. Use what God has given you. But it came about with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. And the other scripture there, 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul's saying, stir up the gift that's in you by the laying on of my hands. And I think that's the one where he says, do the work of an evangelist. No. Okay. I didn't have that one down, so it's in there somewhere. It's in the Timothy's. All right, so the other thing that we're warned not to do is not to lay hands on somebody too quickly. In 1 Timothy 5:22, it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. This could have reference to someone being restored and recognized in ministry again after discipline has been fulfilled. It could also refer to not being hasty to ordain someone, thereby being able to avoid having to discipline them because they've got shortcomings and sin in their life. The principle works for either truth, so I can see it fitting in there, so I'm not adamant that it's just one way. And that's why we're pretty careful that we don't just ordain. Somebody comes in, they've got a charismatic personality. Oh, we ought to ordain that guy. And character is much more important than the charisma. So the laying on of hands does work wonderful things. We just need to learn to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's telling us to do. There will be times when he's going to tell you, go lay hands on that person and pray for him. And I've seen the sick healed with laying on of hands. I felt the charge of God in my heart when I was ordained. I mean, it was just like it wasn't like a big bolt of electricity or anything, but it was just in my heart. I knew, hey, this is not playing around. This is, God has given me a charge. He's given me a mandate. I've been blessed by people laying their hands on me and praying, and may we as body of Christ continue to impart all that he desires to one another and to people around us. So you can lay hands and you do it with your kids. Yeah. Because there's actually something taking place. I mean, we can pray and say, Lord, bless my kids if they're not right there, but you can also just lay your hands on them. Any questions on laying on the hands?
What is laying on the hands? I think you touch somebody, that just makes it more personal. I feel like, and that
Unless you're not a person who likes to be touched with something. I think I'm kind of in between there. I mean, I don't mind hugging and stuff, but like somebody just coming up and just, I don't know. I'd never go to a masseuse, even if I was hurting. I'd work it out myself, stretching. I just don't, or have my wife do it. I just feel a little weird about that. But I'll hug. I'll do that. There's just, well, you ought to see Kirk's family when his dad was alive. That whole family is touchy-feely, about 40 of us on the couch at a time. And I mean, I noticed it right away with those guys. I mean, your dad would just come up and he'd always just be touching your Abraham. And just, and Kirk's that way. And it's, you see it with some of their family. When we went to his dad's funeral, well, actually his dad was a riot, and we're there at calling hours, and all of us are just cracking up remembering the stuff that he did, the way he acted. But I still think of him, and I just see him coming up to me. He always had a joke for me, and he's like, "Hey, Rayo." He's always just rubbing on me. But that's the way they were, and that was fine. But we need to just be aware that we can actually do something with our hands. All right, resurrection of the dead. This is a foundational truth that we really need to be aware of. And so we're going to take a look. The children of Israel were looking for this. And I do have portions of the scripture there in Acts 23:6. When Paul perceived that one, this is when he's standing, they call him in, and they're railing on him. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." Because he knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. He said, "Hey, look, I'm a Pharisee. What you're getting on me about is because I believe in the resurrection." And that kind of split the group up there. But Paul was there because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Not only the hope of it, but he was there because the hope had already been fulfilled in the first one rising, which was Jesus, whom he was preaching. In Acts 24:14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And Paul is recounting this to Felix about the Jews' reason for taking him in captive. And he's saying, look, they call the way I'm worshiping heresy. That's fine. That's the way I'm worshiping God, because I'm believing all the things that are written in the law and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there will be a resurrection. Paul believed in it. He said, these guys believe in it. They just aren't seeing that this is the one that we've been waiting for. Acts 26, verse 6. "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" So he's talking to both Festus and King Agrippa. His wording has changed just a little bit. And the hope of the resurrection is now called the hope of the promise made to the fathers, the promise that they hope to come to. So that got me thinking, okay, what is what's Paul talking about? What is the promise to the fathers? And in Acts 13:22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Again, I'm kind of jumping in the middle of the story there. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then down in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he has seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then in another psalm he said, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. That means he turned to dust. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known to you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So this promise that they hoped to come to was given to David about a seed coming after him. And this seed actually, I've got some bullets there that are going to explain that as soon as we read this next portion, Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. His grave's with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 10, it speaks of the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So he's talking about coming out of that David's lineage. In Psalm 132, 11, and Psalm 89, they speak of David's seed being on the throne, his seed enduring forever. The hope of that promise. How do you live forever if you're in flesh? You don't, unless you're resurrected. And so there's stuff in there that we sometimes find hard to read, and I'm thankful that we have a New Testament where they kind of draw that stuff out and it gives an explanation for it. It says God fulfilled that promise made to the fathers in that he raised up Jesus again. And the second psalm affirms this by saying, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And that was talking about when he was resurrected. And because that's used in, especially in Hebrews, that you are my son, this day have I begotten you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that verse was talking about his resurrection. And in Revelations 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, first one to raise from the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, when I say first to raise from the dead, I'm talking about that stayed raised from the dead. You've got some Old Testament things where dead people came back to life, but they eventually died again. Jesus rose never to die again. And so that's what it's speaking about when it says the firstborn from the dead. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That put the stamp of approval on it, saying, you want proof that this is my son? And he's done everything. He's up out of the grave. Grave can't hold him. Death has no victory over him. And here's the verse, Hebrews, using that Hebrews 1:5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. Again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Israel was looking for the resurrection, but they missed seeing it in Jesus. Those guys were blind. Now, the funny thing is, just like in yesterday's message, we're the same. We can be the same if we allow our hearts to get hard like they did. It says they closed their eyes, they shut their ears, because they were dead set that they wanted what they wanted rather than being open to saying, okay, God, whatever your will is, because God has validation. We have the scriptures. We've got something that we can lean on that he'll validate, and we can stand on that thing and it won't change. Psalm 138:2 talks about, I'm going to turn there. That's just a side note. We were talking yesterday, and this one came up. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now you got to stop and think about that. God has lifted up his word above his name. So what he's saying is, if my word's no good, my name's no good. We already know his name is good. So he's trying to show us that his word is absolutely good, that we can stand on it. So we're not left in this world just wondering, okay, well, do we have any absolutes? Yes, we do. And the truth of the resurrection is one of those absolutes that we have. Israel missed it. But not only was Jesus resurrected, but he himself said he is the resurrection. In John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and life. He is that resurrection, and I am out of time. We're going to have to break it.
He does every week. I literally have to check because we're so fast. I think we just sat down. Now, what are we doing next?
We're done.
We're done.
Early this month.
Oh, because of the dinner. Let me turn this off.